Father, we thank you for your word. It is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path, and we know that we should hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. Father, we also understand that the secret things belong to you alone. And for that reason, we seek not to try to understand things that are beyond our comprehension, but only the things that you have given to us. And we pray that you will help us to understand those things in your word, to apply them appropriately, and Father, to live in such a way that we are faithful and are looking forward to your coming again. Watch over us this night. Guide us through this study. For Father, it is through your Son, Jesus, we humbly ask these things. Amen. You know, we have been, over the last several weeks, looking at life after death. And last week we talked about the second coming of our Lord and how it's going to usher in several wonderful events. We mentioned that with the coming of our Lord, the second coming, there's going to be the resurrection of the dead. There's going to be the deliverance of the kingdom up to the Father. There is going to be a day of judgment. And finally, a new heavens and a new earth are going to be ushered in after the present heaven and the present earth is destroyed with the burning of intense heat, as Peter says. But in the study tonight, what I want us to concentrate on is just one of these events. It's the resurrection of the dead. As with many other things pertaining to life after death, there can be a great deal of speculation concerning the resurrection of the dead. So tonight what we're going to look at is the things that we can know, and I underline that word and highlight it, if you will, about the resurrection. Only what we can find in Scripture. There are going to be some things that we may have questions about that Scripture just does not address, and I will tell you that. But the things that we can know that Scripture does tell us, I think are evident, and there are five things that we're going to cover tonight. So let's go ahead and get started. And the first of those that I want us to think about is the fact of the resurrection, the fact that it's going to take place. Jesus taught it. It's not something that man has made up or invented. It is a fact that Jesus taught. If you go to John chapter 5, there in verse 28, Jesus makes a statement. He says, "Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs or in the graves will hear his voice and will come forth." He says, "Those who did good to a life, did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." If you flip over one chapter to John chapter 6, four times in that chapter, in verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, and verse 54, Jesus assures us that those who believe in him are going to be raised at the last day. He promises this is going to take place. And it wasn't just something that Jesus taught. It was also something that his apostles proclaimed. In Acts chapter 4, we find that Peter and John, as Luke records for us there, are going about preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Several chapters later, when you come to chapter 23, Paul has been arrested. He's making his defense before the Sanhedrin. And there in verse 16, Luke records for us that Paul says, "I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." It was something that not only he believed in and hoped for, but also was proclaiming. It was one of the reasons that they were angry with him, because there were Sadducees in that group and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Later, when he would make his defense before Felix in chapter 24, there in verse 15, he would say, "There certainly shall be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." In his epistle to the church at Corinth, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the chapter that's often referred to as the Great Resurrection chapter. And while we do not have time to read all of these verses, if you'll begin with verse 12 and go through verse 23, one of the things that Paul constantly is reaffirming is the necessity of the resurrection. And that our hope, our faith, all of this is based upon a belief in the resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then we are of all people most to be pitied, because we have placed our hope in that. Not only that, he writes an epistle in which he deals with comforting those who have lost loved ones. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, If you begin with verse 14, go through verse 18, it's the latter part of that chapter. You find that's the section in which he talks about all of this. But specifically in verses 16 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4, what he does is to teach the doctrine of the resurrection. And the purpose in all of that is to offer it as a source of comfort to those who have loved ones who have died in Christ and are no longer alive. And they're wondering about, will we ever see these folks again? So unless we're willing to question the authority of Christ and the authority of his apostles, the fact of the resurrection is something that should stand for us. There's a second aspect of the resurrection, though, that we need to consider. Not only do we need to consider the fact of it, we need to consider the agent of the resurrection. How's it going to take place? What's going to bring it about? Well, Jesus tells us that it's the power of God that is going to bring about the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 22, Matthew records for us there a discourse that takes place between the Sadducees and Jesus. They are determined to catch him, cause him to slip up in his teaching. You see, the Sadducees don't believe there's a resurrection. And so they put together this scenario in which there are seven brothers and one wife. And the first brother dies, and under the Levirate law of marriage, the second brother is to marry her to provide children for the first brother. Well, the second brother dies, so the third brother marries to try to provide children, and so on and so forth down through the seventh brother. And they ask the question, whose husband shall, or whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Jesus simply makes a statement. He says this, he says, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scripture nor the power of God. In other words, you don't understand the power of God. And he tells us, in essence, that it is the power of God that is going to bring about the resurrection. And we, of course, know that with God, all things are possible. So God has the ability to raise people from the dead. Paul emphasized it as being the power of God as well. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there in verse 14, he makes this statement. He says, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. And in his second letter to the church at Corinth, in chapter 4 of that epistle, he makes the statement concerning the resurrection of the dead. He says, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and will present us with you. So Paul, twice in that epistle, in those two epistles, reminds the Christians in Corinth, God, through the power that he used to raise Jesus up from the dead, is going to raise us up from the dead. May it be difficult for us to understand how he's going to do it, but the truth that it's going to take place, and that God, nothing is too difficult for God, should be enough to convince us that God is able to do what he says he can do. The God who brought into existence everything that we see simply by speaking is certainly able to raise anyone who has passed from this life from the dead. Which brings us to our third point tonight. Not only do we need to consider how's it going to take place, but there's a question that pertains to who is going to be raised from the dead. Will it just be a certain group of people, or will it be all people? The Bible teaches that everyone is going to be raised from the dead. Beginning with Adam, all the way down to the last person who will die prior to our Lord coming again. Everyone who has ever lived upon the face of this earth will be raised from the dead. How do we know that? Well, if you go back to that passage in John chapter 5, you'll notice there in verses 28 and 29 that he makes the point that all who are in the graves or in the tombs will, as he says, come forth. Those who have done good and those who have done evil. The one, those who have done good, will be raised to a resurrection of life. Those who have done evil will be raised to a resurrection of condemnation. So the point is, everyone is going to be raised. There's no one that's going to be left out. It's not an invitation only, an event. Everyone is going to be raised from the dead. Not only that, Paul taught that. If you look at Acts chapter 24, the passage we just looked at a moment ago, there in verse 15, where Paul is making his defense before Felix, he tells us that this resurrection will include both what he calls the just and the unjust. That means the righteous and the wicked. the good and the bad. Everyone is going to be raised. And not only that, if you go over to that resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and if you look at verses 21 and 22, Paul makes a statement there. He says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive." Well, he, in essence, is telling us that there is going to be a resurrection. Now, there may be a difference in the nature of the resurrected bodies that we experience, but the point is, everyone is going to be raised from the dead. Fourth thing I want you to consider tonight is what we're going to call the time of the resurrection. When's it going to take place? Well, we are told, first of all, by Jesus, that it's going to take place at the last day. Go back to John chapter 6, those four verses, verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, and verse 54. And what you find is that each time he says, "on the last day, on the last day." As a matter of fact, at the end of verse 40, he says, "I myself will raise him up on the last day." Paul wrote of it occurring when Jesus comes, as he says, to deliver up the kingdom to the Father after he has destroyed that last enemy being death, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He points that out. And then he later says in 1 Corinthians 15, if you look down at verse 52, that it is going to occur when the last trumpet has sounded. So when's it going to take place? On the last day, when the trumpet shall sound, and as the song we sometimes sing, "and the dead shall arise." And the splendor that he talks about shall envelop the skies in that song. But there is a doctrine that sometimes, and maybe you have encountered this, has been taught. It is a doctrine of separate resurrections. There are those who, as I mentioned last week, believe in what's called premillennialism. That is the thousand-year reign of Christ prior to his final coming. And all of those who hold to that doctrine, that belief system, believe at least two things. They believe in two resurrections. One, they believe in a resurrection of believers at the beginning of the millennium. And then they believe in a second resurrection, that is the resurrection of the unbelievers at the end of the millennium. So at the beginning of the thousand-year reign, the believers are going to rise. At the end of the thousand-year reign, the unbelievers are going to rise. And within that group, there's a smaller group, a group known as what's sometimes called dispensational premillennialist. And they believe in two more resurrections in addition to the two I've just mentioned. They believe that there will be a resurrection of what they call the tribulation saints at the end of the seven-year period. And then also they believe in a resurrection of the millennial saints at the end of the millennium. Those who, during that thousand-year period, have changed their ways or come to Christ, they will be raised. So, this is a belief system that's out there. You may have encountered it, you may not. If you were converted out of a doctrine that was not according to Scripture, then you may have been brought up being taught that. But let me share with you, and first of all, there are several reasons why that doctrine is just found wanting. First and foremost is that the Bible itself presents the resurrection of believers and unbelievers as occurring together. If you go all the way back to Daniel chapter 12, there in verse 2, Daniel, long before any of the apostles began teaching this, said, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." He says they're going to be raised. And then what we saw in John chapter 5, John 6, what we find is four times he talks about this resurrection taking place at the last day, as we noticed before. And then, as we said earlier, what Paul said before Felix in Acts 24, there in verse 15, where he talks about, at the end of verse 15, he says, "There certainly shall be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked." He doesn't say resurrections. He says a resurrection, one resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked. And as I pointed out, the Bible teaches that they will be raised at the last day. It doesn't give another day or several days or years or a millennium. It says at the last day, four times there in John chapter 6, these shall be raised. Now, what are the passages that are given in support of this teaching of the premillennialist? One is the passage we mentioned just a moment ago, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, looking at verses 13 through 16, where it talks about the Lord's second coming. And specifically, what Paul addresses there is the resurrection of those who, he says, have fallen asleep in Christ. It's the resurrection of Christians. The argument that they make is this. He doesn't speak about the resurrection of the wicked. Well, there's a reason for that. It's not the issue at hand. If you ask me a question, I'm going to answer the question you ask. I'm not going to answer some other question, or if I leave something out, it may be because that doesn't pertain to your question. Paul's answering a question. The question is, or seems to be, what about our loved ones who have died in Christ? So he answers. The fact that he does not mention what happens to the wicked does not mean that they're not going to be raised at the same time. All it says is that that was not the question that Paul was answering. The other passage in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, where he describes a resurrection there of souls, not of bodies, at the beginning and the reigning with Christ that is likely to occur in heaven. The problem is, it's not describing bodies. And everything that we're looking at has to do with the resurrection of the body. That's what we need to understand. Last is this. What about the body of the resurrection? And I've had some of you just this past week that have talked to me about that. It's an interesting topic. The resurrection body of the righteous will be our physical body. But it will be a body that will be gloriously changed. It will be different. I say that because what we're told is that by the power of God, our physical bodies will serve, as Paul describes it, that kernel that first must fall to the ground in order for something else to come forth. And then that which comes forth is going to be incorruptible and an immortal body in which to house our soul that has been with God. That's the thing that happens at resurrection. The body is raised, it's changed. And suddenly the soul that has been outside of a body or without a body since death is allowed to re-inhabit this new glorified body. In 1 Corinthians 15, if you begin in verse 42 and begin reading down, you find that Paul describes this change that takes place. He tells us that this body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. In verse 43, the first part of verse 43, he tells us it's a body that is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. In verse 43, the latter part of verse 43, he tells us it's sown in weakness, but that it is raised in power. And then in 44 through 49, he basically comes back and tells us that these bodies are bodies which have been sown in, or are sown as natural bodies, but that they are raised as spiritual bodies. Because death no longer has power over these bodies. Weakness no longer exists for these bodies. Sickness, disease, none of these things which have so racked our physical bodies in this lifetime will any longer have any effect on these new bodies that God will give us on that day. And even those who are alive in Christ at His coming will undergo this change. Because as Paul says in verses 50 through 55, that which is corruptible and mortal must put on incorruption and immortality. What's that body going to be like? Well, if you look at Philippians and what Paul writes to the church at Philippi, there in chapter 3, in verses 20 and 21, he tells us that this lowly body, or this body of our humble estate, shall become and be transformed and become like His glorious body. And he goes on to tell us that what is able to bring that about, he says in verse 21, that it is according to the working by which He is able to do even subdue all things to Himself. or the power with which he is able to subdue all things even to himself. New American Standard Translation. It's the power of God that is going to bring this about. So this body that we presently live in, at some point, if our Lord tarries his coming, this body is going to die. This body is going to decay. It's going to go back to the dust from which it came. But there's coming a day in which God will raise and change this body. And it's going to become a glorious body that is incorruptible, that's undefiled. A body that is a glorious body, that is likened to the body that Christ has. Now, there is one last question concerning the body of the resurrection. Some have asked, what about the bodies of the wicked? Individuals who have not lived for Christ. Because everything that we have discussed, and I want you to understand this, everything that we've discussed to this point tonight has to do with the body of the righteous individual, the body of the Christian. The truth is, it's like when I preach a sermon or when I do a funeral for someone, do you realize there's very little in Scripture to give encouragement to someone that's outside of Christ? That's why preachers have such a hard time preaching sermons for people who are outside of Christ, because they're just not, there's no Scripture for those individuals. Scripture is for the saved. It encourages those. It gives us hope if our loved one is in Christ. That being said, there's very little that is actually revealed other than that the wicked will indeed be raised from the dead, because as we've said tonight, everyone will be raised. But though the Scriptures only apply the terms of incorruption and immortality to the resurrection bodies of the righteous, most interpreters of Scripture hold that the resurrection of the body or the body of the wicked will be one that is not again subject to death, and it is one that is capable of experiencing eternal suffering. That body will be able to experience eternal suffering. Because we find again and again, whether through Christ or through what John writes in Revelation, that the wicked will be cast into a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay? And we'll look more at that in the weeks to come. But what I want you to understand is that there are some who question the concept of the second death. You find that in Revelation 2, you find it again in Revelation 20, and you find it in Revelation 21, the second death. They see it as a literal second death, that after the resurrection and judgment, the wicked will again die, and that there will be a separation of resurrected body and spirit. It's not that the wicked will be annihilated, but that they will spend eternity as disembodied spirits in the lake of fire. And I don't want you to confuse that with those who don't believe, or either don't believe in a resurrection of the wicked, or those who believe that the wicked are annihilated. But here's the truth. Here's what I want to say on that. The truth is, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail on that aspect, other than to tell us that there is a lake of fire in which those who have not obeyed God, and those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's where they're going to spend eternity. It is a place that originally was prepared for the devil and his angels. It is a place that no individual should want to go. It is a place that every individual should strive with all of their energy to stay away from. And I'm not saying that to encourage you to obey the gospel simply, as I've said one time before, for fire insurance, to stay out of hell. But to let you know there is such a place. And that the best course for us in looking at this seems to be simply to leave the problem where it's left by the New Testament writers. What they've dealt with and what they've left unsaid. As Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. There's some things He just has not given us to understand everything there is about it. But there's more that we probably could say about the resurrection tonight and we'd like to know, but I think we've revealed enough to motivate us, at least I hope we have, to desire whatever it is that God has prepared for those who await Him. And I want to leave you with these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 54, where Paul writes this. He said, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That being said, I ask you tonight, are you living your life in such a way that you are abounding in the work of the Lord? That you are living as an individual who is anticipating the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That you're looking forward to the resurrection? And if you are alive at the Lord's coming, you're looking forward to the transformation so that you might spend an eternity with the Father and with His Son and with His Holy Spirit. If you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've not confessed Christ, if you've not put Him on in baptism, or if your life is not what it needs to be, I ask you, won't you respond to God's invitation as together we stand and sing?